to Hebrews chapter 10. We started Hebrews 10 last week, but now we come to kind of the climax, and really the climax of the entire book. So if that's not a lead-in, I don't know what is. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to start into verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. God, I pray for your Holy Spirit this morning. I pray that you would speak through me, that my heart would be sensitive and receptive to your leading, that this word would speak to me first so that I can speak it. But I also pray for all of us who are listening and sitting under your word this morning, that we would have hearts ready to receive, not with judging hearts, not in a position over Scripture, but under Scripture, ready to surrender to your authority and discover the freedom that that brings. So speak to us this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to the last major section of Hebrews. This begins the last three and a half, that will talk about the practical implications of everything that we've been learning about Jesus. And let me just start out by owning up front that sometimes we believe things, but we don't always act like they're true. So, for example, you might be convinced in your head that flying on an airplane is safer than riding in your car, but you still freak out when you get on the airplane. That said, you still have to make a choice at some point whether you're going to get on the airplane. This passage challenges us, sometimes extremely, with coming to terms in a real way with what we believe. We have to not only believe in Jesus, but we have to see that put into practice in our lives. We will either, the passage challenges us, we will either practice our faith in Christ, our confidence in Christ, or we will reveal our contempt for Him. And it may not always feel like that black and white of an issue when we look at our real lives. We might think, well, I do believe in Jesus. I just get scared sometimes about trying to live it practically. Okay. Just like you might feel scared getting on the airplane. But you still get on the airplane. You make that choice to live according to what you believe rather than according to your fears. Likewise, following Jesus is a choice to live according to what you believe rather than according to your fears. And so the challenge of the passage still stands. Practice your confidence in Christ or reveal your contempt for Him. This passage is, we're going to take it in three chunks, which basically follows the paragraphs in our English translation. The first paragraph is going to be about the fruit of confidence in Christ, like what that confidence produces. The second paragraph is about a denial of confidence in Christ. And then the final section is going to be about the strength of confidence in Christ. So the first paragraph, the fruit of confidence in Christ. The whole book up to this point has been talking about reasons for us to have confidence in Christ. So like chapter 1 talked about how Christ is superior even to angels. Because Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. He is God incarnate. And God the Father submits everything under His rule, His kingdom. Chapter 2, we saw how that God incarnate, that Son of God, took on human flesh, became one of us, and participated in our humanity so that we could share in His life. Chapter 3 showed how Jesus is greater even than Moses. And for an Israelite, that's a big deal. Because Moses was a servant in God's household, but Jesus is the Son who is the heir over the house. Chapter 4 talked about the Sabbath rest that Jesus offers to God's people. Chapters 5 through 10 really all had to do with Jesus being our great high priest who sacrifices His own blood so that He could open not a tent on earth for us to come into God's presence, but God's actual presence in the most holy place in heaven. Therefore, verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His blood, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. So a couple of times along the way, we've had moments to pause and reflect and see the implications of what we believe. There have been some therefore moments along the way, but this is the big one. This is the big therefore that encapsulates essentially the entire book, everything we've been learning about Jesus, and says, therefore, if this is who Jesus is, therefore, this is how you ought to live. And the very first thing that it calls us to do in response to our confidence in Jesus is to draw near to God. Draw near to God. This is why Jesus died. This is why we exist as human beings. God created us to know Him and love Him and have a relationship with Him. And Israel just had that one day out of the whole year where one person out of the whole nation could enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and enter into God's presence. But the blood of Jesus tears that curtain separating us from God in two so that the way is opened for us to be really human in the fullest sense that we were created to be. And if you're one of those practical, you know, make a list kind of people, you might be thinking, okay, but, you know, cut to the chase. You know, what am I really supposed to do? Get to the real point. You know, what do you want me to do? You want me to start a Bible study? You want me to raise money? You want me to start an orphanage? What? I'll do it. Just tell me what to do. But don't miss this. You know, all those physical things, all those material things that you can see and touch are valuable, but only if we get this first thing right. The most important thing that you can do with your life is invisible, and it doesn't weigh an ounce. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. This is, as we talked about, the most expensive purchase in the history of the universe. Nothing else cost what this cost. The blood of the Son of God, so that you could come into God's presence, draw near to Him. But we still might say, okay, I've got it. This is really, really important. But how? We kind of come back to the practical side of things. And okay, fair enough. How do we draw near to God? What does that actually look like? The first thing that we all have to do is to be cleansed of our sins. Right? You can't come into God's presence until you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You tell Him that you recognize that you need Him. You ask Him to take away your sins by His death on the cross. And then you get yourself baptized. You say, whoa, okay. That's way more physical than I thought it was going to be. Really baptized? Isn't baptism optional? No, it's really not. That's not to say that the practice of water baptism in itself is what saves you, but that's not the same as saying that it's optional. In this verse 22 where it says, having our bodies washed with pure water, is just a reflection of what the New Testament teaches all the way through. That you get yourself baptized. You go through this physical expression of your understanding that Jesus has washed you clean by His blood, by His death and resurrection. And yes, we're saved by faith in Jesus. We're saved by trusting in what Jesus did for us. But Jesus also commands us to be baptized in water. And not doing that, arguing with Jesus about that, doesn't seem like a very good expression of faith. This is all part of this initial moment of conversion, this beginning process of being reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus. But then once you have been reconciled to God, that's where the fun starts. That's when you really start to have this relationship with God, of drawing near to Him on a regular basis. And there are lots of ways to do this. So let's just fire some off. Number one, pray. Talk with God on a regular basis. Have a conversation with Him. Tell Him what you're going through. Ask Him for things. And then take Him with you throughout the day. Continue that conversation all the way through your day. Number two, worship. Admire Him. Delight in Him and tell Him about it. In prayer, in song, in giving, in serving. Number three, learn about Him, right? Drawing near to Him means learning more about Him, knowing Him better. Treat His word like it's solid gold. Get together with other people, not just for social purposes, but so that you can together share your common purpose of drawing near to God and learning more about Him. Number four, confess and remove those things in your heart that are keeping you from Him. Because if you have things that God is not pleased with in your heart, that's going to keep you from God. You're going to love that thing more than you love God, and it's going to keep you away from drawing near to Him. So examine yourself on a regular basis. Don't assume that everything in your life is the way that it should be. Hold it up against the standard of Scripture, and then take the things out that are in your way. Number five, recognize that He is present with you in everything that you do. And bring Him into everything you do. All your relationships, all your tasks, offer it up to God as a way of knowing and loving Him for His glory, for His purposes. And this, we could go on with this list. We could keep unpacking this. But hopefully that gives you just a general idea of what it looks like to draw near to God the way that this passage is calling us to. It's not the visible forms that are important so much as the invisible but real relationship with God that you are consciously and intentionally developing every single day. Make Him your first desire. If you have confidence that Jesus created a way into the Holy of Holies for you to draw near to God, then do it. Put that confidence into practice. But look, now this isn't just about me and Jesus. Verse 24 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So that relationship with God, we said, incorporates all our other relationships, and especially those who share that desire to draw near to God, that confidence in Christ. So how do we treat them? What it says is to stir one another up toward love and good deeds. And notice how this is more than just doing nice things for people. You know, sometimes we think, okay, how does my relationship with God influence my relationship with other people? And so we think about, you know, doing acts of charity, you know, being kind to people, you know, just showing little acts of kindness. Those are great things. But this is asking you to do more than that. I mean, it helps you kind of enrich your relationship with God, but it doesn't do a whole lot for their relationship with God. And so what it says, literally, is to consider one another. Think about what other people really need most. I mean, receiving kindness from you is great. But what they really need most is to develop their relationship with God so that they can express that through acts of love and good deeds. Right, you want to stir up their love for God, their love for people. Not just looking at them from your perspective, but really looking at life through their perspective and helping them to grow in their faith and in their expression of it. Verse 25 says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." You probably know several people who are in the habit of not meeting together. You know, they've kind of given up on the idea of going to church, except maybe occasionally. But even if you are in the habit of meeting together, is this your purpose to stir one another up toward love and good deeds? Is your purpose when you come in here simply to do your duty and, you know, maybe connect with some people on a social basis? Or is your purpose when you come in here to stir others up, their love for God, enrich their faith, and have your faith enriched by them? If you've been coming to church for a number of years and you're not actively looking for ways that you can strengthen the faith of other people, somewhere along the lines, your growth in faith got stunted, and it's time to start growing again. That's not just for one teacher. That's not just for a pastor. That's for us as Christians. This whole book of Hebrews was written because following Jesus in this world is not easy. Easy would be conforming to the world. You know, living according to their standards, living for family and friends and money and respect and pleasures. Making sacrifices for an unseen God is not easy. And the only way that we're going to stay on track for our entire lives of following Jesus is if we are meeting with people on a regular basis who are building up our faith and strengthening us, stirring us up toward love and good deeds. And the only way they're going to keep on in their faith in Jesus their whole life is if we're doing that for them. Otherwise, we will just kind of sink back into the crowd with everybody else living for worldly material things. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is afraid of. This is exactly what he's warning against over and over again. And so the second paragraph is all about the denial of confidence in Christ. Yeah, this is what he's most afraid of right here, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. You remember back in chapter 3, if you were here at that time? Chapter 3 talked about the danger of being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We talked about this process of slowly, almost imperceptibly, one compromise at a time, giving ground to sin until you can't even see Jesus anymore. And all you see is your desire. And the point where you know your heart has really become hardened is when you reach that point where you're not even sorry for your sin anymore. All you can see is that sinful desire. And there's no desire to change. There's no intention of repenting, of being conformed back to Christ's likeness. You've chosen your sin over Jesus, and you're just comfortable with that. That's the point of alarm. And this person is no Christian. This person has no salvation, whatever altar call experience they may point back to. There is no sacrifice for sins left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God if we deliberately keep on sinning. You know, nobody wants to be a hellfire and brimstone preacher, but the question we have to answer is there hellfire or not? And it's not a question, what do you think? Or, what kind of religion would you like to believe in? Or, if you were God, how would you do it? What we believe about God has to be guided by what God says about himself. This language about raging fire, or a little more literally, jealousy of fire, is not an original expression that the author of Hebrews wrote. He's getting this from the Old Testament. So like Zephaniah 1:18 says, in the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Isaiah 26:11 says, let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. Does that sound familiar? And sometimes we think to ourselves, oh, that's Old Testament. God was so mean back then. I'm glad Jesus isn't like that. But listen to what the New Testament is saying. Verse 28. If anyone rejected the law of Moses, okay, here's Old Testament. If anyone rejected the law of Moses, or anyone who did, died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Notice, it doesn't say that the person who rejects Jesus, who treats Jesus with contempt, will receive a lighter punishment than those that died under the law of Moses, but actually a more severe punishment. And again, who does this apply to? The person who knows the truth and yet deliberately keeps on sinning, who treats as unholy the blood that sanctifies him. Now, the irony here is thick. The word sanctify means to make holy. And so literally what it's saying is that he has treated as unholy or common the blood that makes him holy. Yeah, it's this decision to kind of treat... Let me back up a second. You remember the Holy of Holies. We talked about this back in chapter 9. Most holy place on earth, right? Inside this tent, inside this courtyard, inside of this camp that separated God from everyone else. And yet even the Holy of Holies had to be cleansed by the blood of goats. And we said that the blood of Jesus that sanctifies for us, cleanses for us, not a tent on earth, but cleanses our place where we can worship God in heaven, has to be infinitely more holy than the blood of goats or the blood of that sanctified the Holy of Holies. And so to treat as unholy this blood that makes us holy is supremely ironic and shameful. And yet this is exactly what a person does who claims to be a Christian, claims to follow Jesus, and yet continues to sin deliberately and willfully. You know, imagine when you see our beautiful stained glass window over here. What if somebody just took a brick and threw it straight through the face of Jesus, shattering our stained glass window? Wouldn't we be horrified by that? Wouldn't that be shocking? And yet, the person who calls on the blood of Jesus to sanctify them and yet rejects the life that Jesus calls them to defiles something infinitely more sacred than our stained glass window. Verse 29 says, this is a person who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, who has insulted the Spirit of grace. So let's clarify some things. This stirs up a whole pot of issues. First of all, is it only Christians who are judged for their sins, for living in rebellion to Christ? No, but they will be judged more severely. So Jesus says, the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So the whole point of the gospel is that there is no salvation without Jesus. The whole point is that we need to be saved from our sins, and that includes everybody. That's the whole reason Jesus came in the first place. If that weren't true, Jesus never would have come. But those of us that know the gospel and yet don't do what it calls us to are simply making the situation worse for ourselves. So then, second question, if we are Christians, do we need to panic every time we sin? No, because Jesus does take away sins. The gospel is about saving us from our sins. We have been made perfect forever, not just till the next time we sin, but forever. But remember, who has been made perfect forever? You remember? Those who are being made holy. And who does it say, well, should expect fiery judgment? Those who deliberately keep on sinning, right? If you're continually, deliberately sinning with no intent of repenting or changing, you're not being made holy. And that verse doesn't apply to you. Remember, the whole point of this passage is that how you feel about Jesus, whether you trust him or not, will come out in practice. Whether your confidence in him or your contempt for him will come out in how you live, whether you draw near to God or whether you pull away from him. So can a person lose their salvation? This is the really complicated one. Because maybe you say, well, it looked for all the world like they were being made holy for a while, so then surely they were made perfect forever. But now they're deliberately continuing to sin. How does that work? Truth be told, I don't really know. But I can tell you what Scripture says, strictly speaking, it is true. Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. At the same time, practically speaking, the Bible continually warns us about the danger of apostasy, that it's a real danger, people turning away from faith in Jesus. How can both be true? I think 1 John 2:19 might give us a clue. They're going showed that none of them belonged to us. And if they had belonged to us, they would have stayed with us. So that idea that if they had truly been saved, if they'd truly been born again, they would have stayed with Jesus. Sometimes we have to admit that we have a harder time telling who is saved and who is not saved than we like to think. And we said last week, that if you can see that process in yourself of being made holy, you can have reasonable confidence that you have been made perfect forever, that your salvation is secure. And yet, the warning of chapter 3 still stands. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. At the end of the day, the best way to know for certain that you have been saved is to continue in your faith in Jesus. Which leads us to our final section of the passage, the strength of confidence in Christ. To encourage his readers to continue in their faith in Jesus to the end, he reminds them of their early passion. Let me just read that whole section. Remember those early days. After you had received the light, when you stood your ground in this great contest in the face of suffering, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. I see a tragedy occur sometimes in the church. People who have been in Christ for a number of years, who have kind of gotten worn down and jaded and have kind of lost their fervor, who will look at those that are still fresh and zealous for Christ, and they'll do one of two things. Either they'll say, you know, let them do the work. You know, let them carry on their passion for Christ, because I don't have it anymore. Or even worse, they'll say, that person is so naive. If they knew what I knew, they wouldn't be so excited. I need to bring them down to earth. And they'll say something to just knock the wind out of their sails. Notice how Hebrews does the exact opposite of that. Remember those early days after you had received the light. Remember when you were that person, when you were passionate and zealous and your faith was fresh. Don't lose that. Yes, life as a Christian is harder and more complex than we thought it was when we first started out. But that willingness to sacrifice and suffer for the sake of Christ was not naivete. That was wisdom that can only come from seeing Jesus in his worthiness and setting everything in the world at a lesser value. And blessed is the Christian who can grow in wisdom and steadiness without losing their zeal and their faith. Now, verse 33 talks about being publicly exposed to insult. I don't know about you, but I hate being looked down on. Drives me crazy. And yet I can remember back in high school where I intentionally made a choice in my public school that I would rather tell my friends about Jesus and get mocked for it than to not say anything and pass up the opportunity to tell them about the eternal life that they need. And I did get mocked. I did get ostracized a bit. I've learned a lot about evangelism since then. I've learned more about Jesus since then. But I never want to lose that confidence that I had in the gospel at that time, that was willing to lay down my reputation for the sake of my testimony. Last week we prayed for the persecuted church around the world. And so we know that the kind of persecution and suffering that these people in the first century that the book of Hebrews is written to, that kind of suffering and persecution is still going on around the world today. And I encourage you to pray for those brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted, but don't pity them. Because I would rather be the Christian that will boldly testify to my enemies about my faith in Jesus the moment before they kill me than the Christian who is perfectly safe at home, who is too scared to talk about Jesus to their friends. Next week, chapter 11 is going to give us a whole list of examples of faith, a great cloud of witnesses. Because even people in the first century needed examples of people who are willing to suffer for their faith in Jesus. For now, verse 34 is going to be our foretaste. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Why? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. What is it that enables a person not only to remain faithful to Jesus when they're being persecuted, when they're suffering, when they're struggling, but to do so joyfully? Because you know that you yourselves have better and lasting possessions. Do you know that? When following Jesus costs you something, when it requires you to lay down your comforts, do you know that you have better and lasting possessions? Do you know what those possessions look like? Do you know what eternal life is? What that looks like? Do you have a vision? Do you have an apprehension of what that eternal life is so that it's sweet to your taste when you can set your mind on it and endure suffering with joy? And do you know that it's yours? It's not just something out there, but it is your eternal life that you have in Jesus. Verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. And we come back around full circle to our confidence in Jesus. Jesus sanctifies us by his blood, and our confidence is in his finished work on the cross, not in our work. The promises that we've received in him, not the things that we strive to do. But we do have to put that confidence into practice. Drawing near to God, stirring one another up towards love and good deeds, enduring opposition because we know the inheritance that we have in Christ. Because confidence that is not put into practice is just contempt in disguise. Let's pray. Jesus, sometimes I think you could have made it a little easier for us. But you did have to be a suffering Savior. You called us to take up our cross to follow you. God, give us a realistic view of what that's going to mean for our lives, what it's going to cost us. Let us not see the suffering, the struggles, the opposition that we faced as mere incidentals in our life that we beg you to take away, but as a part of carrying our cross to follow you. And give us that reality check that drives us back to our confidence in Christ drives us back to the promises that we have in you. And it drives us back to you and your character, who you are, your power, so that we depend entirely on you and not on our strength and not on worldly things. Give us a firm and a solid stance on your promises. And Lord, for those that are still deliberately sinning, please, please work in their hearts. Give us mercy for them. Give us compassion for them. And they would lay down our comfort just for a chance that they could be saved. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.